Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for the reading of Scripture to 1 Peter chapter 1. 'll begin our reading in verse 3, and we will read down through verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that, not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. And the quotation to introduce today's sermon will be from the Puritan Reverend Thomas Manton. Consider David, a prophet, a teacher, a penman of Scripture. There was some knowledge which the prophets got by ordinary means, and some by immediate revelation, as Daniel by a vision, and Daniel by reading of books, either by a new revelation or by the study of what was already revealed. And if extraordinary men were bound to the ordinary duties of God's service as the means of their improvement and growth in grace, such as reading, prayer, hearing, meditation, the use of seals, etc., surely none can plead exemption or conceit themselves to be above duties. Now, that they were thus bound, we find by David's prayer for knowledge, Daniel's reading of books, namely that of Jeremiah, and all of them meditating or inquiring diligently what manner of salvation should ensue, meditating and prying into the meaning of that salvation by which the motion of the Spirit held forth to others, laboring to make these truths their own and to get their hearts affected therewith. I don't know, I suppose we could stop now. That's some pretty weighty stuff by Reverend Manton there. Summarizing it, because I know sometimes it's hard to follow a quotation all the way through, but what did he say about David and Daniel and so on? That they studied the Bible. That they were men of extraordinary means. They received extraordinary revelation from God. And yet even having received that, they were also found studying the books. We might say the same thing about the Apostle Paul, who says what to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. That is at the end of his life. Make sure you bring the books and the parchments with you when you come to see me. I'm not done. I've got more study to do. A man who was carried up into the third heaven and who saw things that it's not fitting to speak of. That guy said, I need to use ordinary means here. So, if we could summarize the sermon in a nutshell, it's going to be following the examples of the Old Testament prophets. We're going to take a look at those examples. We're going to see how they behave themselves. Also, we're going to look at passages where we hear prophets of the Lord, later prophets, echoing things that were said earlier, that they have obviously read, committed to memory, and incorporated into their own writings. Have you ever talked to someone who, while he's speaking or she, you can hear scripture verses coming out of their mouth, and they're really not telling you these are scripture verses. You're just recognizing them because of your familiarity with the scriptures. Well, the prophets of old did the same. They then are set forth to us as good examples. And we want to take a look at that this morning, into this afternoon, perhaps a few moments. We also want to take a look at the entirety of this witness. There is a gospel witness that is going on in these words that the prophets spoke. Remember that last time we were together on this topic, 2 weeks ago, we had a few things to say about, number one, the grace that should come to us. That was the first thing. We reminded ourselves of the greatness of the revelation of old in that it brought to us the grace of Christ. They prophesied of the grace that should come to us, is how Peter says it. The Apostle Paul, we looked at his words in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Remember what he says there? He said, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation unto all men has come." Well, that's a personification, isn't it? Grace has been personified there. We're understanding that's really the Lord Jesus that he's talking about there. Just like Christ's name means the salvation of God, so also his work means the grace of God. And so Paul can say that the grace of God has appeared. That is, Jesus Christ has been made manifest. And we looked at that for a few moments. Then the second thing we looked at is we looked at the inquiry of the prophets of old. And we said that they asked three questions. Right? They had three particular inquiries. The first inquiry had to do with Christ and his work and when that would take place. That's the first inquiry. It's not two separate things. They're presented together. The work of Christ and the time of that work. The second thing that they looked for, the second line of inquiry, was where should we look for this? And then the third thing that they looked for was who's receiving this? The third question that Peter brings up is to whom were these things ministered? So we spent a little bit of time on the first question. We looked at the work of Christ and the when of the work of Christ. Question number one. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And we did use Daniel. Because if you remember that very long confession of sin that we see in verses, I think it's 1 through 19 in Daniel chapter 9. Long confession of sin. We have sinned and our fathers. Certainly some of us have been refamiliarized with that passage in our fast this last week. But then at the end of that passage, what is it that Daniel receives from Gabriel, the angel, as he taps him on the shoulder? "Oh, Daniel, thou art a man greatly beloved." What does he tell him? He tells him not only the work of Christ, but the when of that work. Both things are said there. Peter might even have Daniel in mind as he says that they inquired of the work of Christ and the when of that work. How does he say it in our passage? "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently." Searching what? That is, what kind of salvation? What manner of time? What and what manner of time? Or what manner of time? Both of those things are searched out by these prophets of old. And what was the answer that Daniel received? We remember from Daniel 9 that he received both answers. Right? Do you remember what Daniel received? 70 weeks. 70 weeks. Now I know that prophetically that the interpretation of that is all over the map. But may I say it this way? The people of God, as difficult as they had, there were a few faithful in Judea when Christ appeared. But they were looking for that time. They were able to do the math that Daniel had set forth for them. They knew what 70 weeks were. That there's an interpretation that is most probable here, that these are weeks, each pertaining to years. And so this is 490 years. Well, let's do the math together. When did Daniel receive that prophecy? We're not left to guess. We know when it was. It was almost 70 years after the fall of Jerusalem. So we're somewhere around 518 BC. 516 BC. What happens about 490 years later, brothers and sisters, given, you know, a few years for prophetic rounding, if you will? The people of God are looking for the coming of their Messiah. And then what happens? And then John Baptist appears. They were ready. They knew what to look for. Why did they know? Because Daniel spoke of a time when there would be a finishing of the transgression. The work of Christ, right? Putting away of the guilt of God's people once and for all by the sacrifice of Christ. And they inquired when that's going to take place. And they received at least something of that answer as well. I know we live in such a precise age, we're going to say, well, it's not really an answer unless it's got the right date on it. Well, let's remember that that's not how God works. God doesn't tell people dates. You know why He doesn't tell them dates? You know your own heart, don't you? You know the answer to the question. Because we perform one day before the date, wouldn't we? So that's what we looked at the last time. We also looked at the diligence and depth of the search. That Peter repeats himself here. Notice it says he says that the prophets inquired and searched diligently. Inquired and searched diligently. Peter makes it emphatic, and so we should make it emphatic as well. Their example is one of diligence and depth in their search. And we talked about that, didn't we? That we should not be content merely with a cursory knowledge of Scripture. Right? We also talked about the singing of psalms and how that really gives us that added depth in our praise. What a wonderful thing that is as well. All right, so let's go to the second question then. The second question is, where did they look? Where did they look? Well, we've already really given a brief answer to that. Where did Daniel look? Well, let's look at Daniel chapter 9 for a moment. Turn with me over to Daniel chapter 9. Verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Daniel is searching the Scriptures looking for comfort. When will this captivity be over? And where is he looking? He's looking at the prophet Jeremiah. And what does he find in the prophet Jeremiah? That there's a 70-year captivity that must be finished. Well, Daniel knows how long that's been, and so he knows that he's coming near the end of that captivity. And so, what does Daniel do? Look at verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said. And then that takes us all the way down through verse 19. We're getting close to the end. It is time for the people of God to make sure that they're repenting, that they don't slow down that restoration at all. The Lord has said, He has prophesied. But with Patrick Fairbairn, we want to remember that there is a moral interpretation to every prophecy, right? What is that moral interpretation? Well, we find it in Jeremiah chapter 18, where the Lord says, if I say to a people, I'm going to restore them, I'm going to bless them, I'm going to do them good, if they turn away from me, I'm turning away from the good I said I would do to them. And if I say to a people, I'm going to judge you, I'm going to fall upon you, I'm going to destroy you, if they repent, then I'll repent of that judgment that I said I would do to them. The Lord's not changing His mind here. He's using His pronouncements one way or the other to drive His people. The Lord knew that Nineveh would not be destroyed. at the preaching of Jonah. What a great sermon. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You, Pastor Dahl, I wish you were that short sometimes. Well, maybe so. But notice what the Lord did with that sermon. Right? They repented. From the top to the bottom, they dressed their animals in sackcloth and didn't feed them. So as Calvin says, in the lowing of their animals, they would be reminded of their sins. And the Lord turned. And remember that Jonah was none too happy about it. But the Lord's purpose is secure. So Daniel puts himself then in the way of restoration. Because he believes it's near. What time is this restoration coming? He believes it's near. And he studies Jeremiah to understand that. But notice in the answer that he gets, this is what we said last week. In the answer that he gets, he gets not only the answer of the 70 years, but the answer of the 490 years. He gets an answer much larger than what he had anticipated in the first place. So in Daniel chapter 9, then, we see Daniel reading the Word of God. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 36:12. Verse 11, and Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his neck, turning from the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. What was Daniel reading? 2 Chronicles 36. And there he heard the words of the prophet Jeremiah pertaining to the Sabbath of the land. What was he studying? He was studying for the release from the restoration and asking on behalf of that. But what did he receive instead? He received instead the understanding far beyond that into the redemption of Christ and the 490 years and the finishing of transgression, of the bringing an end of the opening up of the Most Holy, really is how it's put there at the end of the chapter in Daniel 9. Now watch in Ezra chapter 1, since we're right there. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is Judah. Ezra, writing some 70 or 80 years after Jeremiah, is studying the prophet Jeremiah. And so according to the word of Jeremiah, then, there is restoration to come. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now turn with me over to the prophet Micah. Chapter 4, verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Anybody, is that a familiar passage? Well, yeah, we just read it in Isaiah. Notice that Micah and Isaiah are saying verbatim the same things. Who wrote first? We understand that they were probably contemporaneous. Who wrote first, Isaiah or Micah? Well, scholars are divided on that. But it's obvious that at least one was familiar with the other, if they were not both familiar with each other's writings, such that they would write them again. Now, I suppose we could say, well, no, they didn't know each other and the Spirit of God inspired the same words. Okay, that's a possibility, but it is much more probable, given the practice of the prophets, that they would know the words of the other prophets. They searched the Scriptures, brothers and sisters, and sometimes they wrote down things that were almost the same, or indeed very familiar. If you still have your finger in Isaiah chapter 2, we read verse 3 once again. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now we turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Well, we see great similarity there. Now, I'm not going to take the time to walk you through all of the passages that I have in my notes. But there are many, many passages in the Old Testament where later prophets are quoting earlier prophets. They were familiar. David, the prophets that wrote 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra writing 1 and 2 Chronicles, they knew the Pentateuch and quoted from it often, especially the book of Deuteronomy. It's quoted over and again. They read in the law of God. We remember that on the day of preaching in the days of the Restoration in Nehemiah chapter 8, that Ezra stood up on a pulpit of wood, elevated up above the people, and he opened the book of the law and he read distinctly, and the Levites gave the sense of it. What did they open? Some new prophecy that was just being uttered? No, they opened the book of Moses. And they read in that book several things. And we'll read about this in Ezra chapter 9, where they heard that, you know what? The Moabites should not come into the congregation of Israel. And we shouldn't be taking foreign wives. And you know what? They didn't know it until they read the Scripture. Until their leaders, until those prophets read in the Bible. Until they pulled up those passages and said, we are sinning against the Lord. And if you read Ezra 9 and as a part of your fast this last week, you heard that when Ezra heard the things that were done, that he tore his clothes and he pulled chunks of hair out of his beard because of the sin of the people having violated the law that God had set down in Moses. Well, this speaks not only then to their use of those scriptures, but to God's special preservation of them throughout the ages of the Old Testament, doesn't it? That not one word that God spoke ever fell to the ground. According to His promise in Isaiah 59:21, His covenant promise, that the word of the law, this word of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And the Lord begins that verse by saying, this is my covenant with them. If the Bible can fall out such that it no longer exists, then God's covenant can be broken. But it has always been there, and it always will be. The Lord has promised not only His inspiration, but that it will be here. He will preserve it. We will have it. We will have it to read, and we will have it to study, so that we can follow the example of the prophets of old who searched and searched and searched God's Word, even though they also received special revelation. Now, last time I checked, none of us are receiving special revelation today. And if any one of us stood up and said that we did, we would say, what did you eat last night? Did you get enough rest? Are you off your meds? Right? Let us make sure that that extends to such statements as, this is what the Lord told me. Such statements as that must never rise up to what we have in the Scripture. We must, from the practice of the prophets of old, even in the special revelation that that they received, we must reason then rightly from that, that that Word of God is very precious and unique. What makes the price of things go up? Scarcity. Uniqueness. Why is the Word of God so valuable? There's nothing like it. Nothing at all. So important was it to the prophets of old that they scanned it and scanned it and read it and read it and studied it and studied it, quoted one another. We see the echoes of the Pentateuch all over the Old Testament. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in the Proverbs. We see it in the prophets, the major and minor prophets, over and again. And we see those same themes rising up over and again. We see a complete consistency in the Word of God. Okay, so then the third question is also very interesting. First of all, what did they look for? They looked for what manner and what time of the salvation that Christ would bring. The second question is, where did they look? They searched the Scriptures for that. They searched their own writings and the writings of other prophets. And then the third thing that Peter asks is, to whom did they minister? To whom did they minister? And this, I think, will shock us. Because while there was a ministry that was going on in those days to the people of God, Peter tells us that it was not to themselves, but to us they ministered these things. Does that sound shocking to you? Well, you know, it's not uncommonly stated in the New Testament. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4 for a moment. Listen to the word of the apostle here in Romans chapter 4, verse 20. Whoa. Talk about Abraham and the promise that he would have a child that would be the heir of the world. So verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Paul tells us here that Abraham is not a private person. He's a public person. that his own personal justification was not only for him, that he might become, as Paul will say earlier in Romans 4, and repeat in Galatians chapter 3, that he is the father of all those who believe. Abraham is the archetype of saving faith, as we've heard before. He's the archetype of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus will say, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Abraham is an example. Well, now wait a minute. Let's think of this a moment. Where do we read about Abraham? In the book of Genesis, in the first book of the Bible. May I say it this way? If one of the first books written of the Scripture is applicable to us that live at the end of the ages, what about the rest? What about the rest? We're going to bring up this concept in a moment. It's almost, well, it's grievous the way it's undertaken. We hear preachers today telling us that the Old Testament is passé. It's exactly the opposite of what Peter tells us here. These things were written for us, Peter says. They ministered them to us. And he's also going to say, I'm forecasting a little bit because we're not going to get there today. Something for you to meditate on this week. He says, not only did they preach with us in mind, but this same spirit that was in them is the same spirit that's in us, the apostles. In other words, we're going to say the same things. You're not going to expect to hear anything different from us than you heard from the prophets of old. Now, there are Old Testament, New Testament differences, covenantal differences, if you will. In the way the covenant of grace is administered, there are those differences. But the warp and woof of it, the magnitude of it, the thesis of it, the paradigm of it, it's not going to change. And the reason it doesn't change is because it's the same spirit. But let's go on. Let's look at a few more passages of Scripture. In Romans chapter 15, we're still in Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let us, every one of us, please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Anybody know off of the top of your head, or reading maybe a footnote that you have in your Bible, what Scripture Paul has quoted there? It's Psalm 69:9, isn't it? And so what do we read in Psalm 69:9? The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. In other words, we learn about the substitutionary atonement from Psalm 69. The Apostle Paul brings that out and says that this was written for us in our day, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Isn't that what Peter said? Peter said that they were prophesying pertaining to the work of Christ, searching the Scriptures, searching what time or what manner of salvation this would be. And they were searching the Scriptures, and they were searching to write on our behalf, that we would receive those comforts, that we would receive that information, that we would receive that revelation, that we, through a use of ordinary means, might know the salvation of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is one of those really interesting passages where the Apostle Paul is going to, under the inspiration of the Spirit, give us the true meaning of a passage that may have been missed by those who first received it. This is that later revelation casting illumination upon earlier revelation. So, verse 7. Who goeth to warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or, setteth it He all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you your spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. It's a great passage. Paul's teaching us wonderful things about that we ought to have a paid ministry. I know that there are those churches out there that are piously going, oh no, we don't have a paid ministry. Well, Paul says you should, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's pretty clear. They that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But what Old Testament scripture does he use? It's interesting. And then he asks this rhetorical question that is apt to make us chuckle, right? He says, the law says, thou shalt not tread or muzzle the mouth of the oxen that treads out the corn. Now let me ask you a question, Paul says. Does God care for oxen? Is that why he gave that commandment? Is God commanding things for animals? No. It's a rhetorical question. He goes on to fill in the blank in the next sentence. No, he didn't write that for oxen. He wrote that for us so that we would know that those who plow, and he's not talking about plowing there in a field. He's talking about plowing with the gospel by the preaching of the word, that they should live from the gospel. Let me ask you something. Is it possible today for a man to plow with an ox and muzzle him? Of course it is, as long as he's feeding him and taking care of him. The Lord didn't make that command for oxen. He made it with something else in mind. So it is necessary then that we understand that the Scriptures were written for us. The Old Testament was written for us as the people of God. It is not a closed volume. It should be wide open to us because it preaches the same gospel. It gives us, I'll tell you what, read, if you have some time, read George Gillespie on the government of the church, Aaron's Rod Blossoming, and then read Assertion of the Government of the Church of Scotland. Those two works where Gillespie talks about church government. You're going to know the answer as soon as I ask you. Where do you think Gillespie begins his exposition? From the Old Testament church. From the Old Testament church. Because he saw there a continuity. Because he had the same attitude that Paul does toward the Old Testament scriptures. That they form the basis of our hope as well as the new. That it is altogether a Bible. And that while there are things that are dated and no longer apply in the Old Testament, commandments. We don't assemble in Jerusalem three times in the year bringing animals. I noticed that none of you brought a goat to church today. Thank you. Still, the paradigm, the warp and the woof, the thesis is the same. One more passage. Turn over one chapter to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a really great passage in that Paul teaches us how to use a negative example in Scripture. Can I say it this way, brothers and sisters? It's okay from time to time to look out to look up in the Scripture and to look out there in the world and see bad examples and say, let's not do that. That's okay to do that. Let's not do it. Paul does it over and again. In fact, Paul will get very accusatory in some passages in his writing. He's going to name a couple of names, right? Three names. Four names that I can think of off the top of my head. Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander, and a different Alexander. Two different ones. It's very important for us to remember that sometimes the Scripture sets forth an example not to be followed, which is exactly what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen to what he says. Now these things were our examples, verse 6, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyers. Now, these things all happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Really good advice there. Really good counsel from the apostle. Make use of the Old Testament scriptures and the negative examples that we find there. Peter echoes blessings from the Old Testament. We'll not take the time to turn there, but in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, when he says to them, well, after he preaches the sermon that you've killed the Prince of Life, what do they say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is to you and to your children and to them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And we won't be the first ones here to say that what Peter was doing there was quoting, in the New Testament sense, from all the way back in Genesis chapter 17, when the Lord said to Abraham, this covenant of mine will be with you and your seed, with you and your children. But now notice what happens in the days of the New Testament, and to them that are afar off. The covenant is expanded in the days of the New Testament. It's not just to you and your seed anymore. It's also to those whom the Lord our God shall call from the ends of the earth. And how would they know what was going on? Because what was the promise to Abraham? It's not only to you and to your seed, but in your seed, all of the nations of the earth shall be called to me. What is Peter doing but reiterating Genesis 17:7 in New Testament language? And how could he do that? Because he searched it and he knew it. And he saw its gospel age implications. Dear brothers and sisters, the Old Testament is a treasure trove, an inspired treasure trove, speaking about the wonderful things that God has done in history, in the redemption of His people. So the final point, and I'll have to close with this, the final point that Peter puts on this topic is that this Old Testament also formed the basis of the apostolic preaching, and it becomes the foundation then of the New Testament, as that preaching was derived out of the Old Testament in the early days of the New Testament church. Listen to what he says. Turn back with me to 1 Peter. In chapter 1, verse 11, we'll skip the reading of chapter 10. We've already seen that they searched diligently, that they searched the manner and time of Christ's work. Verse 11, though, says this, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. When it, that is the Spirit of Christ, testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not only unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. Peter makes sure that we understand that there is no distinction in that spirit from old time to new time. As a matter of fact, in order to make it sure, and this is what we'll have to begin with next week, he calls the Spirit in the Old Testament speaking to the prophets. Are you ready? The Spirit of Christ. How many modern theologians are willing to do that? That it was the Spirit of Christ that spoke in the Old Testament. Very often we hear that the Old Testament is really so very different that when we get to the New Testament, it's like a sea change. And we don't really spend much time in the Old Testament. In fact, some had taken that to seed in the first century, hadn't they? Right? The Manichees and others. But there was a man named Marcion, especially, who took that to seed. And what did Marcion say? The first Marcionite churches that were founded, heretics they were, they looked at the God of the Old Testament as a different God from the New Testament. That's the Old Testament judgment-oriented, vindictive God. But the God of the New Testament is different than that. He's lovely and sweet and kind in Christ. We've even had different theological systems in our age that have, while not coming out and saying something exactly like that, would indeed make too hard and fast a bifurcation between the Old and New Testament. I hope you see, especially when you consider that Peter didn't have a New Testament to point to and say, look here, not there. Peter had the Old Testament. He said, look there. Take a look at the sermon that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. He quotes from Joel. He quotes from the Psalms. Take a look at the preaching, the apostolic preaching of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 on the Areopagus. Even though speaking to unbelievers and quoting from Seneca, he also says several things from the Pentateuch. No. The Old Testament forms the basis of the apostolic preaching, just like Peter says here in 1 Peter 1:12. The Spirit of Christ spoke in the Old Testament, and the Spirit of God continues to speak in the days of the New Testament. And so we have a New Testament and an Old Testament that stand before us as equal in their inspiration, in their use, in their efficacy under the Spirit of God for us. Don't neglect the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. Peter tells us that those prophets were prophesying for us. That's what he says. We should not think anything less. So, as we draw this to a close then, let me make a few uses. First of all, if we are to have a right understanding of spiritual matters, he shuts us up to an ordinary use of the Word of God. An ordinary use. If we want the extraordinary results of the divine illumination that comes through the Spirit of God, we must make use of the Word of God. We cannot expect that we're going to get some Holy Ghost zing apart from the Word of God. No, it'll be through the use of ordinary means. Just like Daniel, just like Isaiah and Micah, just like others that studied the Scriptures to see what they would understand there. Now think of the Bible knowledge of Stephen. Remember Stephen in his testimony in Acts chapter 7? Do you remember Stephen? Stephen was quite a guy. In a sermon that was, you know, less than 5 minutes long, he lays out two things. He lays out the history of the ancient people, and he tailors that history to his hearers, who were the people of God who were ready to turn away from a great movement of God. And so, what Stephen does in that sermon is he begins by saying, okay, there was this great movement of God that God was doing, and the people didn't hear it. Then there was this next great movement that the Spirit of God was doing among the people of God, and the bulk of the people didn't hear it. Then there was this third great movement of God that He was doing with the ancient people, and the people didn't hear it. And now, the Messiah has come, and you are in danger of not hearing it as well. See, that's a man that knew the Scripture. Right? He knew the Bible. And he knew it well enough to know how to adapt and interpret it and use it with regard to his hearers, in regard to himself. That's really important. And what Scriptures did he have? What was Stephen's text for preaching the gospel? It was the entirety of the Old Testament. It was Stephen's text. What did Peter shut us up to then? He shut us up to the Word of God. Here. Think of the Bible knowledge again of the Apostle Paul, who was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. Now imagine what Paul learned. Paul had a seminary education that was, you know, equivalent to a doctorate of his day, most probably. Now think about that for a moment. Paul is first of all, an enemy of Christ, even with all of that knowledge. Like we heard earlier, knowledge by itself is not exactly what we want. But notice what goes on then in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Paul is driven to his face before the Lord Jesus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Paul answers, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Right? And then he goes into the city. He's met by Ananias. He's baptized. And then what? Immediately, he enters into the synagogue in Damascus, and they run him out. He has to be let down the wall in a basket because he has refuted them from their own scriptures so soundly that they'd rather kill him than talk to him. That's a man that knew the Bible and preached the gospel from the Old Testament. There was no New Testament to preach from. Brothers and sisters, can we take those men as examples ourselves and not satisfy ourselves with a cursory understanding? The second use is that the Lord promises that the man who knows His word will have, listen, he'll have the truth. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 21, the chapter that follows on Daniel's inquiry, he's got that vision. He's by the river, and the vision of the man clothed in the gold of Uphaz, right? The picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then an angel, a messenger, taps him on the shoulder, because at that vision, he's on his hands and knees by the bank of the river. And there's a man that taps him on the shoulder, and he says, Daniel, I'm come to give you the words of truth. Notice, a vision's not enough. Here are the words of truth. That's exactly what Peter would want to say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. We saw the Lord Jesus also in a glorified state at the Mount of Transfiguration, but we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as a lamp that shines in a dark place till the day dawn and the day star rises in your heart. And then he goes on to talk about inspiration of the Scriptures. So, the man that is acquainted, that knows the Word of God, will have, number one, the truth. Number two, he will have light. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Third, he will have the right way to walk in. Exodus 18:20, Deuteronomy 5:33, and Psalm 18:30. Fourth, he shall have life. Philippians 2:16 and Deuteronomy 30:15 through 20. And then he shall have glory with Christ and not shame. Luke 9:26. These are promises upon that ordinary means of knowing the Scriptures and the Spirit joining with those efforts and giving you that illumination. Third, as we said earlier, we must learn to take the Word of God above all other things as the foundation of our wisdom, our knowledge, and our understanding. For it speaks not of temporal earthly things, but eternal and heavenly things, which will endure long after every earthly concern has vanished. And with this in mind, then, we must search our thoughts and ask the Lord to reveal where Scripture thinking has been replaced by the imaginations and reasonings of this world. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 6. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Secondly, we must think on the means of grace and their ultimate end, to present every man, speaking here of the people of God, perfect in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, the Apostle Paul there speaks about the teaching office of the church. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. For what? For the work of the ministry, perfecting of the saints, and for the edification of the body of Christ. And that passage ends, until we all come to that perfect man, speaking the truth in love one to another, which we have heard from that teaching office of the church. Christ has given, in His mercy, teachers to His church that are supposed to teach the pure Word of God. We, as the people of God, are to hear that. It is to affect our thoughts. It is to drive us together, give us unity as the people of God, so that we can speak the truth in love one to another, and we can grow up into that perfect man. And the Apostle Paul says the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, where he says, here's my duty, here's my goal as a minister of the gospel. It is to present every man perfect in Christ. Nothing short. Tall order, I know, but that's the goal. That's the aim. That's what we shoot for. So we must then think on the means of grace and how we make use of them, their ultimate end. We must also think upon the time that we spend regarding what comes into our mind, what we're feeding our mind, and how we receive it. And I must say here, dear brothers and sisters, that we receive the Word of God in ways that we don't receive anything else. We must remember the uniqueness of the Word of God. It is objectively the truth. The Lord God who wrote it in Psalm 31 is called the Lord God of truth. It is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. So, when we receive the Word of God, we receive it, are you ready? Without contradiction, without question, without suspicion, without objection. And positively, we receive it, like our catechisms tell us, with faith and love. With faith and love. Love to God. Love to our fellow men. In God. Everything else. If we receive anything like we receive the Scriptures, then we have elevated something else to the level that only Scripture is to have, that throne upon which only Scripture is to sit in our minds. If Scripture is sitting on that throne, then God is sitting on that throne. And if something else is there, if we receive, now I know that you're not really in danger of this, so this will be a chuckle for you, but it does play up the point. If you receive the news as you receive the Scriptures, we've got a problem. But if you receive anything like you receive the Scriptures, we've got a problem. They must occupy a unique place in our thoughts. And so we have to understand then, not only what we're putting in, what we're letting our eyes see, what we're watching, what we're meditating on, what we're receiving, the kind of input, but beyond that, how we receive the things that we receive. Are we giving Scripture that place that it should have? And are we giving other things places that they should not? Do we have our bing antenna up when we're reading something other than Scripture? And we're looking for where it contradicts that most sure word, such that we might know to reject it. These are things that we will wrestle with all of our lives, and things when we scratch deeply enough and search deeply enough, we will find that we have sinned. We have received the words of men and elevated them beyond what they should have been in our thoughts and affections. We have devalued the Word of God. We have de-emphasized certain hard portions and emphasized certain easy portions. We have done that, and we will sadly continue to do it until we are confirmed in sinlessness and glory at the end of the ages. So this is an exercise that we will always be about. And so I'm calling on us this day as a use to search our hearts to see how we receive what we receive. It is not forbidden to Christians to read the paper, to watch the news, to trace out current events on our day, on the internet and other media. But we must remember that these sources are not neutral. They always have a philosophy of some sort, and they are always fallible and liable to bias. And we must remember that. We must not be so open-minded in our information age that just about anything can fall in there and take root. Right? And then finally then, remember that there is no unbiased human being. May I say it this way? God is also not biased. He's biased according to His nature. He's biased according to His Godhood, His Godhead. And therefore, His game, His bias, that's the only bias in town that matters. Is there a bias in the Scripture? Yes. It is all for God and against everything that is opposed to Him. There is a bias there. Isn't that the bias that you want, brothers and sisters? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wouldst make us, in the right sense of the term, partisans, in favor of Thy word and ways, in everything. And Lord, it is with some grief that we confess that this is not our way, and that very often we are found sliding toward that which is pleasing and comfortable with regard to ourselves and even our baser nature, our baser selves, rather than what is upright, even though it be straight, narrow, and difficult. Dear Father, we confess as well that we often gravitate toward those who say the same things and speak the same things outside of the commendable things that the apostle would tell us, things where we seek out that which is according to our affinity. And Lord, we ask that Thou wouldst be with us, that more and more our affinities would be toward Thy word, and our desires would mimic those prophets of old who searched and dug deeply and diligently, that we might do the same, and that Thou wouldst be pleased by the illumination of Thy Spirit and His power, His work in us to change our hearts and to change our thinking and to bring it into conformity with Thine. Lord, we pray for not just an outward conformity to Thy word. We thank Thee for the influences of those things outward that do work their way in. But we also pray, along with our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 15, that Thou wouldst be pleased to place good things in us that would also work their way out, and that our speech would be seasoned with the grace of our hearts. So we pray, Lord, that as we have extolled Thy word this day, Old Testament and New, we pray that it would be more than simple extolling it here in everyone else's presence, but that privately we would come unto Thee according to Thy word, that we would come humbly, submitting our thoughts unto Thine. O Lord, we pray these things with the confession that if Thou shouldst not work these works in us, that we will not have them, for we have them not of our own stock and store. So, Lord, work that work in us and grant us Scripture thinking, that it should work out in everything that we say and do. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.